So this morning, 1 Samuel, starting with chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Samuel 5, verse 1. And let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you so much that we can be together this morning to worship you and to learn of you. And we pray, Lord, that as we give our attention to your word, our hearts would continue to worship you, that we would continue to receive what you want to give us this morning, the needs that you want to meet in our hearts. And Lord, that we would also pour back to you our love for you, our offering up to you our lives afresh for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel 5, verse 1. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. Now we saw last week how the Ark of God was taken. First it was taken into the battle by the Israelites, wondering why God had allowed them to be defeated before their enemies. They asked, why has the Lord done this? And then rather than seeking an answer, they said, well, let's take the Ark into battle. You know, the Ark always brings us victory and it'll deliver us from our enemies. And not only did it not deliver them from their enemies, but they had a worse slaughter. Eli's sons were killed. Eli himself died. The Ark was taken by the Philistines. And now we're going to look at what happens to the Ark after it was taken. And after the intensity of chapter 4, it's kind of interesting to look at the comic relief, if you will, of chapter 5. The Philistines have captured the Ark of God. And so they take it and they put it as a trophy beside their idol, Dagon. And Dagon sometimes is thought to be half fish and half man. There were a couple of inscriptions that was on a coin of the Philistines. And so we think that probably that was what their idol looked like, half fish, half man. And they have its statue set up in the temple, the main temple in the center of Philistia in Ashdod. And they bring the Ark in, the symbol of Israel's God, and they set it next to the idol Dagon. As a symbol, Dagon has conquered the God of Israel. Our God of the Philistines is more powerful than the God of Israel. And it's there, it's almost like it's as a servant or doing homage to Dagon. And they get up the next morning and they go into the temple to do their usual things. And there's Dagon, and he's face down before the Ark. You just get the picture. You can imagine the Israelites telling this story around their campfires or, you know, in their homes over dinner. You know, oh, and remember what happened to the Philistines when they thought they had conquered Israel's God. You know, you can just imagine them laughing. But then it goes on and it says, well, they set him back up in its place. They set the idol back up in its place, propped it back up. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Imagine, you know, again, the Israelites going, you know, look what happened. You know, without us doing anything, the Lord conquered their God, their idol, broke its hands off, the symbol of its strength, broke its head off, the symbol of its wisdom, and there it is, just its torso lying, you know, broken in pieces on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. And so you can just imagine them telling this story again and again. And look at what the Philistines do in verse 5. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now, this is very interesting, and what we're going to kind of look at today as we go through this passage is how we can glorify God, how we fail to glorify God. In fact, as I was thinking about a title for this, I call this How Not to Glorify God, because there are so many principles in here, so many bad examples that we can learn from, some good ones too that we'll show as good examples, but how not to glorify God. And the first thing is to have a false idol, to have any other God besides the Lord. You know, the Philistines worshiping this idol, it's very interesting to look at how God deals with them. It's very fascinating to look at how God deals with them, because God is not just trying to show that he's God, he's the mighty one, and these people are wicked. He could have just wiped them out, couldn't he? He could have just wiped out the whole Philistine race. Why didn't he? God is seeking to reveal himself even to them, isn't he? He's showing them their God is inferior. It doesn't glorify God to put anything above him. And yet God is showing to the Philistines he's the only true God, giving them an opportunity to turn away from Dagon, go to Israel and say, hey, we want to learn how to worship Jehovah, the Lord, the God who made the universe. But, of course, they don't do that. So they set him up as a lesser god. They're going to continue to worship Dagon. And then Dagon falls. It's like, your God is inferior. Your God can't stand before the Lord. God's revealing himself to them. And what do? They prop him up again. And that's a second point we need to think of. First one, don't have any other gods before the Lord. But the second one is, when you see that you've put anything else before the Lord, don't prop it back up when it fails you. You know, we all have these times when we put something else before the Lord in the devotion of our heart, in where we put our hope, in what we think about. We were talking yesterday morning at the men's breakfast about how easy it is to put ourselves before the Lord, our own feelings ahead of his truth. Whenever you find that you've done that, don't try to prop that thing up again. Learn right away. Look, the Lord's trying to deliver me from idolatry in any of its forms, from putting my hope anywhere else but in him. Don't go back to those things. They prop it up, falls down again. The Lord breaks it, breaks the idol. And the Lord wants to break the idols in our lives. One of the things we learn from passages like this is that nothing else can stand in the presence of the Lord. When there's something that has power over us in our lives, what we need to do is not try to strengthen ourselves, not try to strengthen our self-control, our self-discipline, but we need to draw near to the Lord. We need to enter into his presence, because none of these things can stand in the presence of the Lord. Nothing that brings bondage to your life can endure in the presence of the Lord. So we need to enter into his presence. Draw near to him. Allow him to bring his power to bear on our problems, and they won't stand before him, and they won't stay. He can break every last bond that holds us. So look at how the Philistines respond after the Lord has destroyed their idol. You know, reading the commentaries, it was funny how many of them commented on Humpty Dumpty at this point. It's like, oh, that's interesting. All Dagon's people, all Dagon's priests couldn't put Dagon together again. Anyway, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now, imagine you're in their position. You're the priest. You realize how impotent your God is in the face of the Lord. He's broken. The idol's busted on the ground, face down before the Lord. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Their response is, well, the threshold on which he broke, that's going to be holy ground for us, and we're not going to step on it anymore. It's like, okay, we're going to build this new layer of idolatrous worship around the threshold, and we're going to treat that as holy because Dagon broke his head off on it. Come on, this doesn't make sense, does it? But that's how entrenched we can get in our way of thinking. You know, we pick up things from our parents. We pick up things from the churches that we go to, from the Christians that we hang around, from the unchristians that we hang around, from the things we read, the things we listen to, the things we watch. There's all these things that come into our hearts and our minds, and sometimes they just blind us, and we don't see the truth about them. Even when we're face to face with it, sometimes we don't see the truth. We need to be careful. We need to bring these things before the Lord and say, Lord, how do you want me to respond to this? It seems like my hope has just been broken. what am I going to do? Am I going to step back and try to protect it somehow? Am I going to try to do something that protects it from being broken further? Or am I going to turn to you and say, Lord, my hope shouldn't have been in that thing. My hope should really be in you and you alone. The Philistines had an opportunity here to say, whoa, you know, we really messed up. You know, we're worshiping an idol. Here's a real God. Let's turn to him. But no, they just add to their worship and nobody steps on the threshold anymore. Well, it goes on, says, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. Very interesting play on words that you don't know if you don't know Hebrew, which of course I don't know either, but you know, I read the commentaries and you learn a little bit. The Hebrew word for glory, you remember, is kabod. Ichabod means no glory. Well, the Hebrew word for heavy is kabed. So it's a very similar word. So it's kind of a play on words. The Lord's hand was heavy on them. It's like his glory is pressing down on them, trying to get them to open their eyes. And how what happens and how do they respond? The hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, swellings in the Hebrew. Some translations translated hemorrhoids. Now, some kind of swellings could have been tumors, could have been cancerous tumors, could have been the swelling of the lymph nodes that come from bubonic plague. We'll see more reason why that has a fair likelihood. But anyway, they're all suffering from these swellings. Both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." I'll say is harsh toward Dagon, their God, and harsh toward them because they're not getting the point. As, again, God's ways, when he wants to teach us something, very often he'll stop protecting us from the consequences of our actions. It's not so much that he's bringing evil against us, it's he's been protecting us from evil. And there comes a time when he's trying to teach us something, if we're not learning, he'll withdraw his protection and he'll let some of that effect come upon us. We'll begin to reap some of the things that we've sown. And if we don't learn from it, very often he'll withdraw a little more of his protection and things will get worse for us. And if we still don't learn, he'll withdraw further. And he'll just try and give us as little as it takes to turn us away from evil and to turn us back to him. And so this is how he's dealing with the Philistines. They're not learning, though. It says, therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? We've got to do something here. We've got to do something here. We're all faced with that question in life sooner or later. What are we going to do about the Lord? What are we going to do about Jesus? We learn that he died for us, that we're sinners and we needed him to pay the penalty for our sin. And we learn that we've got to make a decision about that. We've got to respond. What are we going to do about that? Jesus came to his disciples and said, who do you say that I am? You need to make a decision what you're going to live by from this day forward. And they're asking, what do we do? What are we going to do with the ark of the God of Israel? And the leader said, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. Okay, you're suffering from it. You've gone through all this. Well, let's take it somewhere else. You know, maybe it's just coincidence that you're going through these boils and all these trials just since the ark came. And maybe, you know, Dagon falling, maybe there was just a localized earthquake or something. We'll move the ark away to Gath. So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city of Gath, with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. So the same thing is happening again in Gath. Okay, coincidence? No. Let's learn from it. But what do they do? Verse 10. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they've brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. Now at least they've got the picture here. The presence of the ark, which was a symbol of the presence of God, is bringing destruction. You know, don't let this happen. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. Again, it just gets more and more intense. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So they were just weeping and wailing. A horrible, horrible time. Now, how do they respond? Now, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. 7 months this is going on. You know, how quick of a learner are you when it comes to spiritual things? How quick of a learner are you? Seems like a horribly long time to get the picture when things are so severe. And yet, how often do we go for years without learning the things that God's trying to show us, without quite accepting that the things that He's saying to us in our spirit are really from Him, or they're really binding, or they're really for now? A lot of times we just procrastinate and don't learn our lessons. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." You notice again, there's this good question, and then there's maybe the not the best question. What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? How about learning to worship the Lord of the ark? But then, tell us how we should send it to its place. So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering." Interesting that they would call it a trespass offering. A trespass offering is when you've crossed the line, where God's drawn a line and said, across this line is sin, and you've gone across that line. And they're calling that a trespass offering. "Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." When they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and your lords. Again, it's interesting, they've brought in the word rats here. In the Hebrew, it's a rodent, but rats, of course, associated with the bubonic plague, a lot of people believe that that was what was causing the swelling. So 5 of them for the same plague. There were 5 lords of the Philistines, each one ruling over one of the 5 main cities. So they answered that. Verse 5, "Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land." Interesting, isn't it? Make images of your tumors. That would probably not be the most nice artwork you've seen. And images of your rats, you know, it's almost like they're saying, look, we're gonna make these little images, and as they're sent away, the swellings and the rats are going to go away with them. It's kind of a superstitious approach, probably. But then they say, "Give glory to the God of Israel." Give glory to the God of Israel. And that's what the Lord's wanting. Not because he's a man who you know, wallows in what people think about him and say about him. You know, we've got to be careful that we don't put on God our own ways and our own way of thinking. You know, when a person wants glory in this world, it's usually a bad thing. It's usually a sign of arrogance, a sign of pride, some kind of a spiritual problem. God wants glory because we are designed to give him glory. There's nothing better for us than to glorify God. It's not just because he's wanting to, the way he feels when we glorify him. That's not what it's about. It's about what's best for us, how he's designed us. And they even say, "Give glory to the God of Israel. Maybe he'll lighten his hand from you and from your gods and from your land." Interesting, isn't it? They see God as much more powerful at this point than Dagon. "Why then," they go on, "why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts?" Interesting. They're learning from history, right? They're looking back. Say, look, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God was bringing plagues on Egypt, And Pharaoh hardened his heart, and they just got worse and worse and worse. And finally, he had to let them go anyway. Why are you hardening your hearts? Let them go now. Let the ark go now. When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now, therefore, make a new cart, take two milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord, and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold, which you are returning to him as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side. Then send it away, and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us, it happened to us by chance. Okay, well, obviously it hasn't happened by chance, but this is a very interesting approach, isn't it? It's like we're gonna conduct an experiment to see whether this is really God who's done this or not. And how we're going to do this, we're going to make this new cart, we're going to take two cows that are nursing their young, and we're going to hitch them to it. They've never been yoked before, so they're not going to like the yoke. Two of them together, they're probably not going to pull together. They're not going to want to go away from their calves into the land of Israel unless God's in it. If God's not in it, they won't be able to pull together. They'll turn around, they'll go to their calves, and we'll know this is all circumstance. But if God's behind it, these two cows are going to go into Israel, and they're going to carry the ark away from us, and we'll be fine. Interesting, isn't it? I think it's fascinating that the Philistines are willing to give God a chance to prove himself. And oftentimes, we as Christians are not. Oftentimes, we're not willing to give God an opportunity to do something that only he could do. Now, there's a caution here. We never want to put God to the test. We never want to kind of try to manipulate him, back him into a corner where he's got to do something or else he'll look bad. We saw what happened last chapter, chapter 4, when the Israelites did that. God said, fine, you know, I'll look bad. I've got to teach you guys a lesson. I'm going to humble you. But on the other side of it, oftentimes it's like we try to protect God. We build hedges around our prayer requests sometimes. We pray, you know, let's not be too specific. Let's not ask too much. You know, we don't want to put God to the test. And let's couch it all around, well, if it's your will, Lord. There's nothing wrong with saying, if it's your will, Lord. But we've got to be careful that we're not limiting God. We're not setting him up, you know, protecting him from failure. We want to seek him and know him well enough that we can pray with boldness, even for things that seem impossible to us. When we have a sense that God wants to do something that would be impossible for it to happen any other way, we should have confidence enough in him to ask that. Even if we're praying for an unbeliever, and they're going to look at that and say, well, God didn't answer if he didn't answer. It's almost like we're trying to protect ourselves instead of God, isn't it? It's like, well, if it's God's will, he'll answer. Like, we don't want to look bad if he doesn't answer. But if we have a sense that God's wanting to do something, then we can step out in faith and pray that prayer. If we're wrong, we're wrong, and we'll learn better how to hear his voice, won't we? But if we're right, God will have an opportunity to move in such a way that he wouldn't otherwise have. So be bold in your prayer. Mike McIntosh said something that I thought was very, very fascinating in one of the prayer nights. I can't remember which one it was. But he talked about how there are all these possibilities for how God might want to work in a situation. And he says through prayer, we can narrow all those possibilities down to his will. Interesting way to look at it, isn't it? When you've got a choice in your life, you know, I could do this, I could do that. There are all these possibilities open before you. You pray, and as you pray, it's like God is narrowing down those possibilities until it gets down to one that's his will. We want to be praying that way so that we know God's will. And when we have that assurance that this thing is God's will, He gives us boldness to pray. Just suddenly remembered when we were looking for a house in Antioch many years ago, buying our first home. And we had these two houses that we were looking at, and they both seemed really nice, except that one of them had a bar in the living room. But we thought, well, you know, if we buy that house, tear down the bar, we'll clean up the neighborhood a little bit. It's like, I don't know, you know, they just remodeled their living room to have a bar there, you know, they had kegs and they were real happy about it. But anyway, we thought, it's a great, great home, great lot, nice, seemed like a nice neighborhood. It was within our price range. And then there was this other house that was almost new that was not quite in our price range, but it was kind of close. And as we were praying about it, it just really seemed like God was saying, this is the house I want for you. I want you there, not in the one with the bar. Like, okay. And you don't want to put God to the test, but sometimes you sense that He wants to reassure you about His will. He wants you to be confident in His will. And I really sensed that at that time. I said, okay, Lord, this other house, the one with the bar, we're the first people to see it. We saw it on the first day it went on the market. And we thought, and the average time on the market at that point was about 30 days. Don't you wish it was like that now? We said, okay, Lord, if you don't want us to buy this house, please have it be sold by the time we talk to the real estate agent. So, you know, pray that prayer and then go, wow, what did I just ask? You know, am I being, you know, impertinent towards God or presumptuous? And then, of course, I'm afraid to talk to the real estate agent. I won't call the real estate agent because I don't want to find out if I'm wrong. But sooner or later, the real estate agent calls and almost a week later and starts telling me about the houses that he wants to show us this next weekend. And, you know, blah, 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 blah. And all the time I'm going, well, what about, you know, I want to find out about this other house. And so finally he finishes and wants to know if I have any questions. I say, well, yeah, what about that house we saw? He said, oh, that sold on the day after I showed it to you. I go, oh, okay, thank you. I'll call you. He wasn't representing this other house because it was almost new. But anyway, it's like sometimes the Lord just wants us to keep praying until He makes His will clear to us and to have confidence in that and then to give Him room to move. That again, that house, we weren't supposed to be able to afford it. And we went in to try to buy it and they said, you know, you can't make an offer on it because it's a new home. The builder wants the full price for it. And besides, somebody else has made an offer on it. And I was, wait a minute, you know, you had told us we can't make offers. Well, he's got his own financing, so we're considering his offer. I go, okay. Lord, if you want us to have this house, you know, they have to turn this guy down. So they do. They turn him down. And we go in and we say we want to buy this house. And so she works through the numbers and she says, well, you can't afford this because your home insurance has to be included in your escrow. I thought, I didn't know that had to happen. We were going to do that separately. And that would just put us past that limit that they'd approve. And I just really felt like the Lord was saying, don't say a word. Right after she tells me, you know, you can't afford it, she says, don't say a word. And I'm going, okay. I'm just sitting there while she's looking at the numbers. You can't afford this house. And then she says, well, tell you what, I'll write up an offer for you. I'm going, thought we couldn't make an offer. Don't say a word. She works it backwards to what we can afford, and it's less than what the other guy offered. She says, well, I'll put this in. You know, old man so-and-so that runs the company, you know, his father and my father grew up on the same island in the Mediterranean, and you know, he knows my family. We'll put this in. Well, okay. And he accepted it. I'm going, wow, you know, the Lord wanted us in that house, right? And it seems like a small thing, except, you know, time and time again, there are temptations, especially when you're in ministry, that you want to leave. Lord, we could just move. We can move to Oregon. We'd be so much better off. And the Lord said, no, I put you here. You're to stay here. Until I lead you on, you're to stay here. We wound up in there over 20 years. Anyway, that's just an example. Sometimes that's the way the Lord will lead you. And sometimes we need to be bold and give God a chance to do something that He wants to do. That we might think, oh, you know, it sounds presumptuous or you know, it sounds manipulative. But if we have that sense from Him, if we're walking with the Lord and hearing from Him, we can trust Him to work in us in this way. We can trust Him to show us if we're being presumptuous. We can go ahead and ask it. and have him say, Greg, that's presumptuous. There's no way I'm going to do that. And go, okay, sorry, Lord. I'll try to do better next time. Or maybe he's going to say, that's what I've been waiting for you to pray for. That's what I've been wanting to do in your life. That's what I've been wanting to do through you. And I'm so happy you finally had the boldness to ask me to do that. Don't put God to the test, but give him room to move and to do things that seem impossible to us. So they do this. They set this up. They say, okay, this would basically be impossible. There's no way a cow that's nursing a calf is going to leave that calf and go the opposite direction. There's no way that two cows are going to do this together when they've never been yoked together. And yet, look what happens. Verse 10, then the men did so. They took two milk cows, hitched them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the chest with the gold brass and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Amazing. This is obviously now what God wanted to do. Now, this is about an eight-mile journey that they've taken. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And the harvest, the wheat was reaped in usually late May, early June, so that time of year. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Imagine, you're out there reaping your wheat harvest. The ark of the Lord has been taken. The glory of Israel is gone. And here it comes, drawn on a cart by these two cows. And they pull up into your field, and they stop right next to this big rock, and they just stand there waiting. You go, wow, you know, this is like a setup, isn't it? So they offer the cows as a burnt offering using the wood of the cart. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And we don't hear anything more about the Lord striking the Philistines at this time until they come up against Israel again. Now, I want us to look back on this passage for a minute and think about what it teaches us about God's glory. We already talked about how we should never give another God preeminence. Nothing should have preeminence over God. We already talked about how we should never prop up a failing idol or a failing God or anything that we've put our hope in other than the Lord. We've talked about how the Philistines looked at the circumstances of the threshold and how we should not focus on the circumstances of what's going on. We should focus on what God is doing, on his character. And then notice how the Philistines, when they kept sending the ark away, it's like they're sending it further from the center of their territory. Ashdod was in the center. And then Gath was farther out. Ekron was on the very border almost of Israel. Sometimes that's how we do things. When things don't seem to be going right, it's like we push God to the margins of our lives. We marginalize him. Very common in America for God to be marginalized in a person's life. How many times have we met someone or read about someone and we find out that they say that they're a Christian and we thought, you're a Christian? I never would have known. I never would have known. Why? Because in their lives, God is occupying the margin, maybe an hour or two on Sunday mornings, as opposed to inhabiting their whole life. And sometimes that's much more easy to see in someone else's life than our life, isn't it? Do people know that we're believers? Do the people at your workplace know that you're a believer? Do the people in your neighborhood know that you're a believer? Do your friends even know that you're a believer? Don't let God be in the margins. Bring him into your whole life, every part of your life. Pray about everything. Ask God to show you his will about everything. It doesn't glorify God to push him to the margins. In verse 1 of chapter 6, they waited 7 months while all this was going on. I think one of the ways we fail to glorify God most is by procrastinating. By hearing from the Lord that He wants us to do something and then not doing it. Or by hearing that He wants us to stop doing something and then saying we're going to wait for a more opportune time. I remember sitting down finally with my family and telling them how I'd come to the Lord, giving them my testimony. It was very hard, and it took me about 6 years to do it. It took me about 6 years. I have three brothers and a sister, and I got everybody together at my house, and that was hard to do, is just get everybody together. I got them at my house and told them I wanted to share something with them, and just gave them my testimony. It hurt my parents to find out some of the things that I had done. But I just knew I can't procrastinate on this anymore. I've got to just sit down and do it. It doesn't matter how they respond. It doesn't matter if they reject me. I know God wants me to do this. I have to do it. You can't procrastinate on some of those things. If you know God wants you to do it, it does not glorify Him for you to put it off. Notice how the Philistines wanted to honor God by offering the sacrifices. You know, we need to be the same way. How can we honor God? What is it that honors God, that brings Him glory? He wants the sacrifice of living sacrifice. He wants us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. All of us, not just part of us. He wants us to not allow ourselves to harden our hearts. Hardening our hearts towards God, even in the least bit, fails to bring Him the glory He deserves. And yet, anytime we're resisting Him, when He's trying to do something in our lives, we're hardening our hearts about that, aren't we? Anytime we resist that voice of the Holy Spirit telling us, you know, I want you to do this. I want you to stop doing this. I want you to say this in this conversation. You know, I want you to give this. Whatever it is, when He says that to us and we say, no, or not now, we will allow our heart to harden toward the voice of the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes those are subtle things. Oftentimes, you know, we're maybe not hearing it loud and clear, but it's loud and clear enough that we know better. But if we don't go with what the Holy Spirit has told us, we harden our hearts. Do give God a chance to reveal Himself strong in your life. I think it was William Carey, the missionary, who said, attempt great things for God. I think he said it backwards. You know, he said, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God, and expect great things from God. Can't remember now which direction he said that, but you know, it boils down to the same thing. We can try things that we wouldn't be able to do if we have a sense that God wants them done. And a lot of times we think, well, I'm just not called to that. I just don't have that gift. And yet God is there saying, I want to do this work, and I'm willing to do it through whoever is willing to step up. And I'm willing to give the gifts, and I'm willing to give the training to whoever is willing to take this risk. And will we respond? Don't you think that glorifies God more than us stepping back and saying, oh, there's somebody else that's more qualified for this. I'm going to wait and let them do it. And they're not doing it. Maybe they've prayed about it and God said, no, that's not for you. That's for someone else and you're not to touch that. And meanwhile, we're saying, oh, well, so-and-so is the logical person to do this. And God is saying, I'd like for you to do it. Or He's kind of spoken it to a whole group of people and say, who would like to step up and do this? And God's just waiting to empower whoever chooses to take that risk to accomplish what He wants us to do. God wants to work through His people. He wants to do things in such a way that everyone knows it's God. That everyone knows it's God. If you ever try to carry on a conversation with me, you'll know that I could never be a pastor except by the power of God. I was the guy that always sat in the very back of the class whenever I could and never raised my hand and never said a word in class because I hated for people to look at me. I hated to speak up in class. I just wouldn't do it. If they said, you're going to lose a grade level, your grade's going to be knocked down a whole grade based on class participation, I'd say, well, maybe I can get a B. Forget the A in this class. Only by the power of God could I be here. It just would never work. Ask Diane if you don't believe it, because she's known me a long time. And if you ever get a chance to ask my parents or my siblings, they'll tell you. Can't believe it. But take risks for God in ways that He wants to work. There are things we know He wants to do. He tells us in His Word, and we can take those risks to accomplish them, knowing that He wants to do them. Give God a chance to show Himself strong. Rejoice when God's presence is returned. Like the people of Beth Shemesh, they were so happy to see the ark returning. And then in verse 17, we go on a little bit more. It says, these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. So they're kind of summarizing what's happened. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. Those are the five cities. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. So basically all these towns, all these cities would provide these rats. So I don't know, there may have been quite a few golden rats here. So what are they doing? They're looking back on what God has done. And sometimes we need to do that. We need to stop and look back and say, what has God done? What has God done in my life? How has He worked? And give Him glory for that. Because sometimes we don't recognize it at the time, do we? Sometimes we don't recognize just exactly what He did at some moment in time until years later when we're looking back and we say, wow, that was the Lord that did that. I thought that was just circumstance, but that was the Lord. And give Him glory afterwards. But the story's not over. In verse 19, it says, then He struck, then He being God, struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now, I mentioned last week that there are some textual difficulties in 1 Samuel, and here is one of them. Some of the manuscripts just say 70 men. Now, other ones that say 50,070 say, literally they say 70 men, 50,000 men, which is an odd way to put it. Apparently the Hebrew never puts it that way. So a lot of scholars think this is just 70 men. It's just a small village, but it's a large number of the men of that village. Others say, no, it is 50,070 men, and it's probably a big city and all the people around it. Whatever the case, is serious. It is a very serious thing. And we look at it and we say, why? Why would the Lord do this just because they look into the ark? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. In verse 20, though, it says, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy God, this holy Lord God? Who is able to stand before Him? Again, a very good question, isn't it? Who is able to stand before the Lord? But then, notice what they say. And to whom shall it go up from us? Again, it's like, who can stand before it? Let's get rid of it. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. Take it up with you. So, hey, we would love to have the ark of the Lord in your town instead of ours. Interesting, isn't it? Now, then it goes on. It says, the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Why did the Lord strike the men of Beth Shemesh? There are a number of places in the Old Testament where God does something that we think is just radical. It's like, that just doesn't make sense. Why would He do such a thing? Some people look at that and they say, well, God is just mean and vengeful and spiteful, and there's no way I would worship a God like that and turn their back and walk away from Him. I think whenever there's something like this that we don't understand, we should take a second look. What is God trying to do? And I've studied enough of these passages over the years that I think they all kind of fall into one of two categories. One is where his honor, his character is at stake. And the other is where it deals with something regarding salvation. You'll see throughout the Old Testament, God is trying to reveal himself for who he is, and he's trying to reveal to us what it takes for us to be saved. And both of those boil down to his love for his children. He doesn't want us following an idol, so he wants us to know just who he is, just what he's like, and he wants us to be with him forever. So he wants us to know what salvation is all about. And I think when you look through all of these kind of radical events, you'll find that they fall into one or both of those categories. What about this one? The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy God, this holy Lord God?" That's a great question. Because if we were just to go before God on our own merits, we could not stand before him. We would be like Dagon or worse. We would just be totally destroyed because of our sins. We could not enter the presence of God. He struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the Ark of the Lord. Do you remember what was in the Ark of the Lord? There were three things. There was Aaron's rod that had budded when the people questioned Aaron's leadership. There was a jar of manna that showed God's provision in the wilderness. And there were the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And I think you see that you can't go to the law of God. You can't go to God on the basis of his law and stand. Anyone who says, "I'm a good enough person to get into heaven," is saying, "I have kept the law. I can approach God on the basis of the law alone." This is what happens when we approach God on the basis of the law alone. We can't stand before him. We can't stand before him. It destroys us because of our sin. But do you remember what was on top of the ark? It was a cover. They had moved aside the cover so that they could look in at what was inside, including the law. The cover was called the mercy seat. And God always said that he would meet with Israel from the mercy seat, the place between the two cherubim. Two cherubim, one on either end, looking down at the cover of the ark, the middle, the mercy seat, the place of God's mercy. Do you see? God wants us to approach him not on the basis of law, but on the basis of his mercy. Whenever the high priest would go into the most holy place, he couldn't go unless he had the blood of the sacrifices, and he would sprinkle that blood on the top of the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place of applying the blood of the sacrifice. Our mercy comes because Jesus applies the blood of his sacrifice, his life, to us. He is our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. We don't need to go to God on the basis of the law. We don't need to look at ourselves and say, "I'm good enough or I'm not good enough," because none of us are good enough. It's not a matter of whether we're good or not. It's a matter of whether we're human or not. If we're human, we're separated from God on the basis of our nature. We have a sinful nature. But if we're human, Jesus died to save us. And we go to him on the basis of that. We draw near on the basis of him covering our sins, atoning for our sins. The mercy seat was the place of atonement. And so this is a picture. The men of Beth Shemesh should have known better. This is a priestly city given to the descendants of Aaron. Aaron was instructed, you alone, the high priest alone, are to go into the holy place. No one else is to look on the ark. When they moved it, they covered it with the coverings of the tabernacle before anyone saw it. And then they would move it with all these coverings over it. So they should have known better. But more than that, it's a picture of how we come to salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. There's nothing that brings God more glory than for us to look and see our sinfulness, His righteousness, and that Jesus died to make us holy, that we might live with Him always, to put our trust in what He did on the cross. Nothing brings Him more glory than giving ourselves to Him on the basis of what He's done. Shall we pray?